Our Heavenly Father, this night we are about to dig into your word, and we seek for doctrine, and we seek for truth, we seek for inspiration and blessing, encouragement, rebuke, reproof, all of the things that are necessary for the necessary ingredients in the Christian life, Lord, and for Christian service. We want these things. Give them to us through the teaching power and the influence of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew. Next week, come prepared for a quiz. Now, your assignment, I'll make it once and I shouldn't have to make it again. It will always be to read the corresponding material in your textbook, Dr. Peter Rickman's book on Matthew. In other words, if we cover 1.5 chapters tonight, then you'll be responsible for covering exactly that same amount of material in the textbook, right down to the verse. Wherever it is that we left off, that's where I'll expect you to have to be read up to in the text. And you can figure it out since it's laid out verse by verse as far as the text is concerned. We will refer to it from time to time. There'll be a lot of things that I won't mention that are in the textbook that will appear on your text. So that means read the text, right? A lot of things I just won't have time to mention, but are in the textbook. And so consequently, we will sometimes pull some questions out of the text. Not a lot, but just enough to make it worth your while to read it. Okay? Probably figure it out just about to where if you didn't read the text, why, you could be in serious trouble on your test if you didn't read it, you know, that kind of thing. That's dirty pool and all that. Okay, Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The book of Matthew provides the greatest opportunity in all of the Bible for people to stumble and break their theological neck. It's a difficult book if all you're looking for is inspirational truth. It'll kill you. The book of Matthew is an extremely doctrinal book, as we are about to see. In those days, Dr. Ruckman in his text defines those days and gives you some actual dates and how to figure them and so on, and so I'm not going to take the time to comment on it, but it would be worth reading. In those days, John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, some of you fellas are going to get out of here and preach someday, hopefully. And you won't even have to leave here to hear this because it's been preached right from our pulpit before, not by me. Because I don't believe it. And you say, well, then why did it get preached from our pulpit? Well, you know, sometimes we invite folk to come and preach and I don't necessarily agree 1,000% with everything that they have to say, but they're good preachers and have some worthwhile things to say, and we invite them. Now, how many of you have ever heard preached from our pulpit that the first Baptist was John the Baptist? Ever hear that? Okay. Well, I've heard it too. And it doesn't bother me. You know, I don't get upset and have a fit and snort and spit nails and all the rest of it. I just kind of grin and go on and realize it was said in ignorance. John the Baptist was no more a Baptist than the Pope is. John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet. Period. When John the Baptist came preaching, not one New Testament book had been written. No revelation had been given concerning the church. No revelation had been given concerning the body of Christ. No revelation had been given concerning the ordinances of the church. No revelation had been given concerning the bride of Christ. How in the world could John the Baptist have been the first Baptist? He didn't know anything about Baptist doctrine. And of course, Baptist doctrine, if it's the right kind of Baptist doctrine, is Bible doctrine. And he didn't know a thing about it as far as New Testament doctrine is concerned. He was an Old Testament prophet that was prophesied in the Old Testament to come. He was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look in Isaiah chapter 40. Some of you have seen this. This is familiar to you. But comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Alright, now this is of course a reference to John the Baptist. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. We've pointed this out before, but some of you are new. It's just a coincidence, of course. And what we're looking at is Isaiah chapter 40. There are how many chapters in the book of Isaiah? 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. How many books are in your Bible? 66, if you got to write one. There's 66. How many books in your Old Testament? 39. Therefore, the 40th book in your Bible is the book of
Matthew.
Correct. Once again, just interesting. Matthew chapter 3, the 40th book in your Bible, in the third chapter, you read about John the Baptist. In Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 3, you read about John the Baptist. But you see, you can't trust these chapter and verse markings. Untrustworthy. Don't get too carried away in trusting your Bible. You might become a fanatic. Amen? All right, now, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, he was called a Baptist not because he was the first Baptist, as you and I know of Baptists. He was called a Baptist because he first baptized. In reality, he wasn't even the first one to baptize. Who was the first one to baptize? Moses, that's right. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to 3. The baptism of Moses is spoken of over in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, John the Baptist came, but he was a baptizer. He was baptizing people. And again, John the Baptist wasn't a Baptist, as you and I know a Baptist, because his baptism was different than the baptism that we did. His baptism was a baptism of repentance, preparing the way for a physical kingdom which God had promised. I know this kingdom is the subject of what's going on here. For in verse 2, in saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we are going to see the book of Matthew saturated with that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, it's the only book in your whole Bible that has that phrase. It's the only place you find it. The kingdom of heaven. Did you know that when you get to Mark, you know what it says? Kingdom of God. You know what Luke says? Kingdom of God. You know what John says? Kingdom of God. Matthew's the only book where you find that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Now, I wonder why it's confined to just the book of Matthew. Well, because Matthew is a Jewish gospel. Therefore, if anyone had a lick of sense, it would lead you to believe that the kingdom of heaven must have something to do exclusively with the Jews. But do you know that all the post-millennial and all-millennial commentators can't get that? Do you know that what Mr. Schofield will tell you in his notes in the Schofield Bible is that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same? Do you know what every Jehovah Witness and Mormon and Christian Scientist will tell you? Exactly the same thing. You know what every Presbyterian and Methodist and American and Southern Baptist will tell you? Exactly the same thing. That the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same. Of course, we go into considerable detail on that in our course in Dispensation of Truth, which we taught last year. But there will be some repetition of that because of the nature of the book of Matthew. And by the time you get through Matthew, even if you haven't had Dispensational Truth, you ought to have a fair handle on the subject of Dispensational Truth. you will be missing some of the more minute details, but you should surely have a good handle on that subject, because it's key and pivotal if you're going to really understand your Bible. And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now this kingdom of heaven, whatever it is, seems to be contingent upon repentance. Repentance was a necessary ingredient to get this kingdom. Now, Mike told me that he just briefly went over with you the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Is that right? Okay, so I don't need to repeat that, because we'll really be diving into that as we get on into the book later, particularly over in chapter 24 and 25. Man, that's full of it. So we'll really be digging into that. Now, this kingdom, suffice it to say at this point, this kingdom is a physical kingdom that is being offered to Israel, and why not? There were 570 verses in the Old Testament. I say over. There are at least 570. Last count. Every time somebody counts, they come up with a few more. Probably if you count it again, you'd find a few more, you know. But so I will say at least 570 verses in the Old Testament that promise Israel a literal, physical, future, earthly kingdom. Now that would definitely qualify as a test question. If you can't get that in, you're pretty dumb. You ought to go enroll in the Greece adult education class on how to listen, okay? There are at least 300 verses in the New Testament promising Israel a literal, physical, future, earthly kingdom. So we have at least 870 verses in your Bible that promise Israel a literal, physical, future, earthly kingdom. In the face of 870 verses, it's amazing how so many commentators can say that the kingdom has been fulfilled. Amazing, incredible thing, really. Now, this kingdom of heaven is being offered again. This kingdom was lost, and initially it was lost through Adam. Therefore, he is called the first Adam, and Jesus Christ is called the second Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, the context of 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is Jesus Christ restoring a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, which we'll talk about later, but nonetheless, eventually, they go hand in hand and become synonymous once again. Now, this land is being promised to Israel. Now, let's look over in the book of Joel, chapter 2, for a little bit here. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you an added homework assignment this week. I want you to read the book of Joel. Shouldn't take a great deal of effort. It's only three chapters. I want you to read the book of Joel. I want you to memorize it, but I do want you to read enough that you know essentially what it's talking about. Because we're going to make a lot of references to Joel. And there's one more book I want you to read this week. That's four chapters. I want you to read Malachi. We're going to make a lot of references to those two Old Testament books. Malachi and Joel. All right, now, as you read on down through Joel here, of course, this is the book that Peter quoted over in Acts chapter 2. And Peter's quote was a dispensational tribulation quote. And in Joel chapter 2, look what he says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and a gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." And so what this is a description of in Joel 2, and you'll see it for yourself as you read it carefully, is the second advent, the return of the Lord with his armies, the battle of Armageddon. Look in verse 5. "For the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Did you ever read Revelation 9, 19? Like the noise of trumpet, or like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble as a strong people set in battle array. Verse 7, they shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Well now, did you ever find an army like that? Have you ever seen an army like that? You see, that's just another example of why the charismatics are in error when they say that in Acts chapter 2, Joel was fulfilled. Well, if it was, then where were all these fellows that fell on a sword and didn't get wounded? I haven't seen any of them yet. I haven't even seen any of them show up down at the local revival center tent meeting, you know? Where are they, you know? All right, now, you go on down through this thing, and the description is given. And come down to about verse 19. Now keep in mind, this is the second advent. This is the Battle of Armageddon. And immediately following the second advent is the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Has there ever been a time since 606 B.C. when Israel has not been a reproach among the heathen? Never been a time. So it's still future. This is an unfulfilled promise that we're looking at. But I will remove far off from you the northern army. Has there ever been a time? Northern army's rather close right now, amen? I'm following with interest Iraq and Iran events. I just think it's another signal that trumpets close by. And praise the Lord for it. Had about five or six reports from different, all from different avenues, unassociated, different channels, different people, all unassociated in any way, shape, or form. I've heard about five or six different reports now from all over the country, California, Tennessee, New York, scattered here and there, of different people that have gotten government checks. The prefix 666 on them, and then the government said, hey, wait a minute, we made a mistake, send it back. Those aren't supposed to come out until 1984.
Richard?
Yes.
We had,
back until 84, and that you couldn't cash a check unless you had a ultraviolet tattoo in your forehead or hand. Back. Ain't that interesting? So. Learn how to swim. You're going up through the sea, folks. All right. Okay, so. Go on down through here, verse 20. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. You can read about that in Ezekiel 39. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And now there is a very definitive prophetic promise of God to Israel that has obviously not been fulfilled at this point. Therefore, if you're going to accept God's word literally and believe it as it's written and as it's stated, we're still looking forward to this future fulfillment, which we'll find in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the reestablishment of the kingdom of David and that covenant that God gave Israel. He gave it to Abraham, he gave it to Moses, he gave it to David, and he gave it to Solomon. And it's carrying on, and it will. Now, if you're an aspiring preacher, there's a sermon in verse 25, an inspirational sermon. And for some of you folk that are taking this class that aren't aspiring preachers, you have to put up with this, see, because my first love is being a preacher teaching preachers and trying to prepare them for the ministry. So sometimes I pass things on to them, both in practical advice and sermon ideas and so on, that'll help them. Now, here's a sermon right here in verse 25 to preach to people, because so many times it's been said, I've wasted so many years. That can be a title. You have wasted so many years. Well, God says, now, doctrinally, he's speaking to Israel concerning the millennium. But there's a great inspirational application here. Keep in mind, every scripture has three applications. Every scripture has three applications. It's a good test question. Historical, doctrinal, and inspirational. Every scripture has three applications. Historical, doctrinal, and inspirational. The inspirational of this is simply, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. I built a sermon on this one time. Some of you may remember it. What I did, I went to the library and I did some research on locusts and cankerworms and caterpillars and palmer worms. I didn't know much about any of them, but I did some research. And I found out that they all prefer to eat certain things. And I found out that all those things typify some aspect of life in the Bible. For example, if I remember correctly, the palmer worm, its preference is apples. And of course, the Bible has a great deal to say about apples. And the Bible talks about the apple of his eye. And the book of Song of Solomon has some things to say about apples. And so there are some spiritual parallels that can be drawn. It's a perspective sermon. Now I'll leave it at that. It's a natural four-point outline that you can put together there. All right, now let's go back to the book of Matthew. All right, John the Baptist is a baptizer. Now don't try to trace your Gentile water baptism to the baptism of John. There are many folks who say there's just one baptism in the Bible. And there are many fundamental independent Baptists who say there's just one baptism in the Bible. And they build that on what Ephesians chapter 4 says. Is it 4? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Chapter 4, verse 5. Along about there somewhere, I think. 4 or 5? Okay. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, wait a minute. You can take that out of context and really pervert that. Because the truth of the matter is, there's more than one Lord. Isn't that right? Psalm 82 says there are many gods. But there's only one real Lord. Isn't that right? See? One faith. Wait a minute. There's all kinds of faiths. Some folks have faith in Buddha. Some folks have faith in Mohammed. Some folks have faith in the Pope. Some folks have faith in their church. Some folks have faith in themselves. But there's only one real faith, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is a false faith, just like every other Lord is a false Lord. One baptism. There's only one real baptism. Everything else is a picture, a type, or a symbol of that baptism. As a matter of fact, there are 7 baptisms in the Bible. 7 baptisms in the Bible. We find 3 of those 7 right here in this chapter. As long as we're talking about it, let's just look at it for a minute. No wonder baptism becomes such a confusing subject to people. No wonder people get hung up on baptism, think that their baptism is going to save them or get them ready for heaven or whatever. Now look over in verse 11 for a minute. John says, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, comma, and with fire. Three baptisms right there. The first is the baptism of John. Baptize you with water unto repentance. That's the first baptism. The second baptism is spoken of, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I believe that to be synonymous with 1 Corinthians 12:13, Spirit baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, Spirit baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verses, I don't remember, along about 11, 12, 13, 14, down through there, Colossians chapter 2, Spirit baptism. I know, you have another baptism here, it says, and with fire. Some folks sit around and say, Lord, baptize me with fire. Not me, no thank you. Not interested. I'm not interested in getting baptized with fire. You know what that is? That's hell, that's the lake of fire. And it's obvious by the next verse, which we'll get into when we get to that. Right, that's three baptisms right there. Then you have the baptism of Moses that I've already spoken of, 1 Corinthians 10. You have the baptism of Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22, which is the baptism of the cross. You have the baptism of Gentile water baptism of Acts chapter 8 and 10:19. Matthew 28:19 can even be included in that, in the Great Commission. And then you have, let me see, what have I given you now? John's baptism, Holy Ghost, fire, Moses, right? Cup, Gentile water baptism. What am I leaving out? Okay. Kingdom baptism, Acts chapter 2. Now some people would say that and John's baptism are the same, and maybe they are. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Acts chapter 2:38, that baptism. Matthew 20:22. All right, now, 1 Peter 3:21 will show you what baptism is for. Even the baptism of Matthew chapter 3. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, parentheses, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know that's always been the purpose of baptism? A good conscience toward God. It's always been the purpose of baptism. Not that it saves you from the filthiness of your flesh. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. Amen? But it prepares you in a good conscience toward God. It's an act of obedience. All right, so John comes and he baptizes. He's a baptizer. But he was not the first Baptist. He was an Old Testament prophet. Verse 3, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. We've already looked at Isaiah chapter 40. Let's look over in Mark chapter 1 for a minute. Chapter 1 and verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, plural, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Did you catch something unusual there? Plural, prophets. Well, we found out that it was recorded in Isaiah chapter 40. Oh, that's one problem. That's singular. Where else is it recorded? What other prophet talked about the one who could come and prepare the way before the Lord? Malachi. Oh, yes. Good old Malachi. Look over at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Right, Malachi also says that a messenger will come. And then God tells you exactly who that messenger is going to be in the same book. Look in chapter 4 of Malachi and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So now we have John the Baptist. And it's being said of John the Baptist that this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And we have evidence that there were more than one prophet, there were two prophets, according to Mark, that spoke of the messenger. The other prophet was Malachi. And Malachi indicates that that messenger would be Elijah. It almost gets confusing. Over in, let me find it in my notes here. It's just going to take me a second here. 2 Kings chapter 1. I want you to get a description of Elijah. Second Kings chapter 1, verse 8. And they answered him, he was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Sounds similar. Now look with me over in Matthew chapter 17. We might as well begin to learn our lessons of dispensational truth early. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 11. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. Now why did he say that? Because of the question that was asked in verse 10. And his disciples ask him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must come first? Well, why did they say that? Because of Malachi 4, right? That's why they said it. Right? And so they asked Jesus that, and he answered and said, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now, how can such a thing be? You had a question, Gary?
I was wondering if John the Baptist, if he had the power, shining one through the light of the morning.
I don't have any indication that he had the power, signs, and wonders. But I believe this. I believe had they not beheaded him, he would have had. Yes. We have John the Baptist showing up. And Jesus said that this is John, or Elijah. I say to you, Elijah's already been here. Then the disciples understood that he spake of John the Baptist. Now the whole point of what's going on here is simply this. John the Baptist was a fulfillment of Elijah had the Jews received Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was beheaded. Elijah will be beheaded in Revelation chapter 11. Isn't that right? Sure. He will return. All right, now the whole point of this confusing conversation, it seems confusing at first, and this mysterious talk is just this, to show you and demonstrate to you that God is flexible, and even though God possesses the blessed, omnipotent foreknowledge of the future, and he can understand and realize and know exactly what's going to take place a million years from now, God does not manipulate the affairs of men as much as some of the hyper-Calvinist brethren believe that he does. Now, God does manipulate the affairs of men to exercise his will and get some things done. Nebuchadnezzar is a classic example of that. Jeremiah is an example of that. But you can take that to extremes, just like you can take almost anything to extremes. And God said over 570 times in the Old Testament to that Jewish nation, I'm going to give you a kingdom. I'm going to offer you a kingdom. But he always laid down one major prerequisite before they could get the physical kingdom, and that was moral righteousness. Moral righteousness. And that's why John came preaching a message of repentance. What did every other prophet preach? Repentance. What did Jonah preach? He wasn't even preaching to Jews. Repentance. What did Malachi preach? Repentance. What did Nahum preach? Did you ever study Nahum? Nahum, I believe, is the 34th book in your Bible. And that matches up with Isaiah 34. You ought to compare the two sometime. Real interesting. Real interesting. Ken? For they're going to reject. Right? Now, didn't God know what they would do? Sure he did. Sure he did. Now, God knew what they would do to such a degree that he wrote down details about their rejection. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, detailed account of how Jesus Christ would be rejected. Now God said, I know what they're going to do. Well then why to go to all this bother to give them options? Because God doesn't violate the free will of a man. There's no hyper-dispensationalist in the world that understands dispensational truth. Amen. Amen. If he understood dispensational truth, he wouldn't be hyper-Calvinist. So he'd junk that stuff and go soul winning. That's what he'd do, see. Will he? It's about a spirit, isn't there? Huh? There sure is. All right, so God said, now here's what I need to do. If they accept, I've got to have things ready. He said, if they accept, number one, I've got to have Elijah on the scene. Because I said that I would in Malachi chapter 4. Right? So you know what he did? He had Elijah on the scene in the person of John the Baptist. And you got it. Luke chapter 1, verse 17 is the tip-off. That's the key. All right? God said, I got to have some more things ready if they accept him. What else did he have to have ready according to the book of Daniel? Rome had to be in power. That's Daniel chapter 2 and 7, I think. Okay? What else? What other conditions had to be met if they accepted Jesus Christ? Jews had to be in the land. Darius, the Persian king, allowed them to go into the land. In, come on, church history buffs, give me a date. I remember. Dates I flunk, man, I'm bad on dates. 491 or something, you know, BC. Right now, it's interesting. You remember when we studied Daniel and how we tied the Persian Empire to the English Empire? Remember that? And isn't it interesting that Darius, a Persian king, allowed the Jews to go back into the land? And where did the Balfour Declaration of 1917 come out of? Came out of London, didn't it? And you see that those two empires are related, just like the Greek and the Russian empires are related. You can get that out of the book of Daniel, too. All right, so the Jews had to be in the land, okay? They weren't the land at this time. What else? What other conditions had to be met? A universal language. That's also Daniel, and I can't give you a chapter and a verse, but it's Daniel. I'm going to guess Daniel chapter 9. But you can look it up. You're still missing a biggie. A one world leader. A potential antichrist. Now, boy, you sure had that in Caesar, didn't you? There it was. See, it was all right there. There was one more thing. A one world church or a Babylonian religion? A Babylonian religion. You know what the religion of Rome was? Babylonian all the way. It moved from Babylon to Pergamos to Rome. How it moves, see? All right, so all of those conditions, and probably several more if we were to think about it for a while, had to be met prophetically for the Jews to receive the kingdom. Yes?
What is it that they had to accept? The message of John or Jesus or the kingdom?
They had to accept, first of all, the message of John, which was the message of repentance. They were not willing to do that. They turned down John's message, just like they turned down Jeremiah's and Isaiah's and Malachi's and Nahum and Obadiah and all the rest of them, you know. They turned down the prophets. Just flat turned them down. Why? Because every one of those prophets preached a message of moral righteousness. Now let's put it in a 1987. Not condemning, condoning, or otherwise, but just thinking about it for a minute. Jerry Falwell is in a sense a prophet preaching a message of moral righteousness to America, isn't he? Whether you like him or dislike him, or whether you agree with him or disagree with him, you have to admit that's what he's doing. He's preaching a message of moral righteousness to America. Do you see America receiving the message? I mean, do you see any massage parlors being shut down? Do you see any pornographic houses closing up? Do you see any racetracks and liquor joints being shut out? No, I don't see that. Do you see the television programs being cleaned up? See? In other words, America has rejected the message of moral righteousness by Jerry Falwell and Billy Graham and whoever else preaches it. You know, whether they're right or wrong in a lot of their doctrine or anything else, the point of it is there is a lot of people preaching moral righteousness. Isn't there? You know, pro-family, anti-abortion, and all the rest of that stuff, you know. There's a lot of people preaching moral righteousness. Is America receiving it? No. The same identical thing was taking place 2,000 years ago. John the Baptist came preaching a message of moral righteousness, and the Jews said, nuts to you, Jack. We ain't interested. We like our massage parlors. We like our movie houses. We like it just the way it is. Jim?
When you said the
minority of people, though.
Because it said all of Jerusalem and all of Judea, right?
People came from there.
I thought it said they all
come. You know? Over in Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized to him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Alright, now you're right in this respect, Jim, that it was the leaders who were well, technically there is a difference between confessing and repentance, yes. Repentance is conditioned upon confessing. Confessing is the first act of repentance. You can't repent without confessing. Yes?
If they had accepted it,
he would have still been crucified because he had to have been, according to fulfill Scripture, Psalm 22. And that's why, you see, God gave them future opportunities after the crucifixion and resurrection to still receive the kingdom. That's why that thing runs all the way through Acts chapter 7. Clear up through Acts chapter 7, they had an opportunity to receive the kingdom. Because, I mean, God isn't unjust, you know. God said, hey, Christ has got to be crucified to atone for the sins of mankind. It was announced at his birth that he came to die for the sins of his people. But God gave that thing all the way through Acts 7, you see. Now you have up here, you have John, and you have Christ, and you have the crucifixion, and you have the resurrection and the ascension, and you have the apostles preaching, see? And so this whole thing right here comes down to the fine line. You know, the ball game isn't over until the last gun sounds, right? And here was the last gun right here. Yes. Probably. That's a little too hypothetical to say. I don't know. The point of it is he would have been crucified. But you see, God said that the Jews would reject him. Even that was prophesied. And that's why they were given advanced opportunity to change their mind and receive him. That's why the message of Acts 2 through 7 is essentially the same message over and over and over again, isn't it? It doesn't matter who's preaching it. Peter, Stephen, who's preaching it? It's the same message over and over again until it's finally and fully established and confirmed that they're not going to receive the message. All right, so now in Matthew chapter 3, we've only covered three verses here. And I'm supposed to cover two chapters tonight. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. All right, one other thing, then we'll go on. Conditions were met or made for acceptance. Conditions were made for rejection. Those are obvious. God says, all right, the conditions are there. No matter which way you go, I've got my bases covered. See, a good baseball team's got it figured. They say, all right, now if this man bunts, we're going to do this. If it's a hit and run, we're going to do this. If it's a high fly, we're going to do this. See, no matter what, I don't know how many of you have ever played baseball, but if you haven't, you probably think those guys just kind of stand around out there and wait for it to happen. You know? But a good baseball player is constantly thinking. He's saying, all right, now we've got two outs. Therefore, I've got to go here. And if this happens, we're going to do this. And if that happens, I've got to do this. And if this happens, I've got to cover home, or I, you know. And all of the variables are figured into his calculations. That's exactly what God did. God said, I know what they're going to do, but just in case. You know? All right, here it is. And all of the conditions are being met. When you get the handle on that, it'll show you that God just won't violate your free will. God didn't make you get saved. Amen? God won't make you serve Him. God won't make you love Him. God won't make you be obedient. If God had wanted that kind of service, then God could have created robots without a will. But you have a heart, and you have a mind, and you have a will. And God allows you to freely exercise those things. You know, love isn't real love if it's not voluntary. Isn't that right? It's not voluntary, it's not real love. God wants real love. And so it must be voluntary. Now, in verse 4, the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Sounds like a wonderful diet. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. All right, now this is a baptism of confession. It's a baptism of repentance. It's different from the baptism that you were baptized of. If you were baptized after you got saved, as you should have been scripturally, your baptism was also a baptism of confession, but not confessing your sins. It was a baptism of confessing Christ. It was a public demonstration of your confession of Jesus Christ as your Savior. This can be synonymous with the baptism of Acts 2:38 and Mark chapter 16. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, friendly fella, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And now this wrath to come is talked about in Malachi chapter 3 verses 2 to 5 and all of chapter 4. And it's a speaking of the second coming, which could have been fulfilled all the way up to Acts chapter 7. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Now these fruits are further described in Luke chapter 3. Let's look over in Luke chapter 3. What are these fruits that they should have brought forth? In other words, it's one thing to confess. It's another thing to repent. And repentance brings forth fruit. In other words, it manifests itself. It publicly declares itself. And in, here we are, let me see. Luke 3 and verse 9. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree thereof which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? Now this is the same deal, same conversation. The people in John the Baptist, see? We just have a little more detail in Luke. He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Yeah, sounds familiar, don't it? You know what that is? That's just a preview of the Sermon on the Mount, is what that is. You know what that is? That's kingdom living. You know what that is? That's turn the other cheek. Let's go the extra mile. That's what that is right there. And so it's obvious from the message that John was preaching that he was preaching a kingdom message. Now these liberals that stand up in pulpits across America and say, you want to get to heaven, turn the other cheek. They don't have any idea what they're talking about. No earthly concept of what the Bible really teaches. Bible teaches if you want to get to heaven, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Do that, see. But now, this is kingdom living. And kingdom living is during the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. A whole different constitutional government is going to be set up. And of course, the book of Matthew gives you a lot of insight into that constitutional government. All right, now, back to Matthew here. We're going to take a break here in about 10 more minutes. I can go for 2 hours without one, but I don't think I'm ready to go 3 hours without a break. All right. Okay, back in Matthew chapter 3. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And that's exactly what God did. And if you read Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 11, I think, the olive branch, the wild olive branch, grafted into the natural tree. What is that? Romans 11? Romans 11. Okay, Romans 11. All right, now this is exactly what they told Jesus. The Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the spiritual leaders in John 8:33. They told Jesus the same thing. We are of our father Abraham. You know, Jews still say that to this day. Like that's supposed to be some kind of a big deal. You know, like that's supposed to save them. We are from our father Abraham. So John the Baptist is anticipating their argument. Now, preachers, learn a lesson from one of the greatest preachers who ever walked the face of the earth. That's what Jesus said about him in Matthew 11:11. Never was born a man, a woman, greater than John the Baptist. All right, so evidently old John must have knew something about homiletics. He must have known something about how to preach. And one of his tricks or maneuvers or strategies or whatever you care to call it in his preaching was anticipate the argument and answer it before it can be asked. See? Just what he's doing. Anticipate the argument. Now, when you're speaking to unsaved people, whether you're preaching to them as an audience or witnessing to them one-on-one, learn how to anticipate the argument and answer it before it can be asked. Amen. Just blow the wind right out of their sails, you know. That's what John did. He knew what they were going to say. Because they said the same thing to Jesus over John 8:33. So he just said, hey, don't say you are of your father Abraham. You know, and he started to just blow that thing right out of the saddle. Now, how does that come down in the people and the society that we have to deal with? What kind of arguments do you get that you can anticipate? And give me one. I'm a Catholic. I was baptized. I obey the golden rule. I'm not so bad. You've heard him. I've got my religion. Okay, there you go. See what? That's what I'm talking about. When you're witnessing to people, you know what they're going to say oftentimes. Learn to anticipate it and blow it apart before it ever comes up. Because I'll tell you the advantage of that. If they present the argument and then you have to answer it, psychologically it puts them on the defensive. See, and people just kind of well up with pride and feel like then your answer deserves an answer. You know how that goes? And you don't really get anything accomplished. You just end up battling back and forth. And if you can learn to anticipate those objections before they're actually voiced, even though they may be thinking about them, but before they're voiced, then you can eliminate a lot of those pride problems that enter in. And that's a technique that John used. It's a technique that Jesus used. And therefore, I just kind of figure it's a technique you and I ought to use.
Amen.
It'll work. It'll work. Okay, so he said, we have Abraham, our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid upon the root of the tree. Alright, now. Yeah, you sure could. In dealing with the subject of the axe, there's a double application here that needs to be noticed. And what's going on here is that Jesus or John is speaking to individuals, of course. The message of the Bible is always an individual message. But on a grander scale, the message of the Bible is oftentimes a national message. And John is speaking to a nation, the nation of Israel. And he's sent as a prophet to a nation, just like any other Old Testament prophet. Wasn't Malachi sent to a nation? Sure he was. Jeremiah sent to a nation? Sure he was. When Ezekiel sent to a nation? Sure he was. And so was John. He was sent to a nation to preach to a nation of people. And he said, now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. You know what God's axe is? Well, close. The Word of God is his sword. Judgment, yes, but who is God's axe? Satan. Jeremiah 51:20. Now, over in Jeremiah 51, of course, it's a prophetic message concerning Nebuchadnezzar and Israel and that relationship, and how that Israel was going to be under the bondage of that Babylonian empire. But of course, the king of Babylon is oftentimes called Satan. And of course, it was Satan who was given the power, and through those kings, starting with Nimrod and going all the way up through Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib and Darius and all the rest of them, you know, that he was ascribed the power to be the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world. All right, now, God actually allows and uses Satan to control the affairs of men to a certain degree, and particularly control the destiny of nations. It's an interesting thing. You know, Satan has access to the throne of God. Did you know that? Sure. That's Job chapter 1 and 2. And did you know that Satan and God get in quite a number of arguments and discussions and controversies? That's exactly why we got an advocate or a mediator. But do you know that not only did the discussions include individuals like God's man Job and Abraham and Noah, but they also include nations like Israel, America, Iraq, or Iran, Russia, and so on. That's the book of Daniel. Now, I just wonder how it is. I mean, I'm speaking a little bit hypothetically here for a minute, but this country of ours was built on some very unique, unusual principles, and that they were biblical principles. And as this country has voluntarily departed from those principles, I wonder if there has come a day yet, I wonder if the day has arrived yet. When Satan was in the throne room of God in discussion with God, and God said, all right, the sin of that nation is a stench in my nostrils. It's yours. Do with it as you will. You are the axe to be laid at the root of the tree. It happened to Israel on more than one occasion. Why couldn't it happen to America? What if that day's already come when God just said to Satan, okay, I'm going to pull the restrictions back. I'm going to turn you loose on that country. Bill?
Suppose Satan doesn't do that.
Suppose he doesn't do what? The point of it is, Satan is oftentimes in the hand of God an instrument of judgment upon nations. Yes. I'm going to ask a lot of questions this hour so I can finish this bag of popcorn. You know, I guess there's a debate over whether it's junk food or not. I don't know, but I sure do like it. Man, it's good. No. Or, move on into an entirely different subject, and yet maybe not so different after all. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, people object to that kind of thing by saying God doesn't object, tempt anybody. Abraham was tempted, and yet God isn't supposed to tempt anybody. How do you answer that?
Temptation.
Say again, Jim.
Some temptations can be tried.
Okay, how do you know that? Okay, let me save you the time. Hebrews chapter 11. Now Genesis 22 speaks of Abraham's being tempted. But that tempted is defined. You know, you really don't have to go crashing off to the Greek or to the commentators. If you just stick with this KJV 1611, sooner or later, somewhere in plain English, God will define it for you. If you just give him an opportunity to do it, he'll do it. Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. If you give God an opportunity, he'll define every word for you. The word baptism. A lot of, in fact, the majority of the commentators say, well, it shouldn't be baptism, it should be immersion. I had a well-known religious leader in our country write me a letter and tell me that. After I wrote him and complaining that one of our young ladies was receiving unfair treatment in his college at the hands of one of his professors, insisting that she take his interpretation instead of what the Lord said. So I wrote him and said, hey, you know, I want you to know what's going on, so on and so forth. And he wrote me back and said, well, he said, of course, we use and believe the King James Bible, but I think you do realize and understand that there are some problems. He said, for example, he said, the word baptism should be immersion. He said, we all know that. And he thought he'd get away with using it. I wrote him back and said, you really don't believe that. Because if you really believe that, you'd call your church the First Immersionist Church instead of the First Baptist Church. Isn't that right? Now, the reason why God uses the word baptism is, that is not a translated word, that is a transliterated word. In other words, it was brought over from the Greek language intact into the English language rather than being, and baptism is not an English word, it's a Greek word, baptismo. Baptism is the English adaptation to it. Now the reason why God doesn't say immersion is because it doesn't always mean immersion. That's why it doesn't always say immersion. In 1 Corinthians 10:1, the baptism of Moses was a baptism by aspersion. Isn't that right? And you know that the same word, baptismo, is used also over in the book of Mark for washing, when the disciples washed their hands. So it has a lot of different applications. And that's why God left it just like it is. And you say, well, it just tends to confuse. No, it doesn't tend to confuse. If you'll search the scriptures, like Acts 17 says, you'll get the answers. Isn't that right? Study to show yourself approved. And the scriptures will always come. And so it is with Christ and Abraham's temptation. He was tempted of the devil, all right? He was tested. He was tested. Hebrews 11 will clarify it for you. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a hunger. Now, this wilderness is undoubtedly Sinai. And Dr. Ruckman on page 57 in your textbook gives a good explanation as to why. Page 57 in your textbook, he gives a good explanation. Maybe we all just take a moment and read that paragraph. Down here about 2-3 sentences into the second paragraph. The close association of Jesus with Elijah and Moses in a number of respects pretty well identifies the mountain of Sinai. Elijah and Jesus and Moses appear there together, Matthew 17. All of them fasted 40 days and nights. All of them are mentioned in conjunction with the second coming. All face the type of the Antichrist. All have a succeeding minister. And where Elijah crosses is where Jesus was baptized and where Joshua crossed. The Mount of Temptation is too hard to overlook. It is Mount Sinai where Christ will come again when he journeys up the King's Highway to land on the Mount of Olives. Now, a lot of you didn't know that. That's a revelation to most fundamental Baptists. Christ isn't, you know, most folks think of the Second Advent, all of a sudden, poof, he appears out of the sky and he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. No, he's going to retrace some steps. Some steps are going to be retraced. In the land of Jordan, what is now called Jordan, there is still a highway to this day. I traveled it 2 years ago. Two or three. Time gets by. And they still to this day call it the King's Highway. You can read about it over in the book of Numbers, isn't it? Yeah, there it is, right there, Numbers 21, I believe. All right, so some steps are going to be retraced at the Second Advent. And we don't have time to go into that now, but that's two on that a while. Okay, verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a hunger. Now, 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus fasted. 40 appears to be the number of testing in the Bible. Goliath tested Israel 40 days. The wilderness wanderings were for 40 years. Eli was priest for 40 years. Samuel ruled for 40 years. Saul, David, Solomon, all 40 years each. Seems like 40 is the number of testing in your Bible. 30 is a mark of maturity. It's why I advocate that a young man really isn't ready to go into the pastorate until he's 30 years old. There may be exceptions, but the exceptions only prove the rule. I have seen you remember here a few weeks ago we had Brother Wally Higgins with us? Missionary to Mormon country. Brother Wally and I were talking after the service that night. I said, I don't know what instigated this particular conversation, but he was talking about all of the young preachers that have come out to that country, Western Colorado, Wyoming, Utah, in through there, to start churches. How many of them flopped out and failed, gone belly up, floated down the river, never to be seen again, and all that kind of thing. And we were talking about it. I said, tell me, how old was this one? Oh, he was 24. I said, how old was that one? Oh, he's 25. How old was that one? 26, 27, 25, 24, 55. There wasn't but one or two in the whole bunch. It was over 30. The guys over 30 flunk out, too. But I got to thinking about the relationship to New York State. The same thing has happened in New York State as I think about all the young men that have come. Over the years, I've had many, many, many of them come to me and say, well, look, would you support me? I'm going to go down here to Dansville or Utica or Elmira or somewhere, and I'm going to start a church. I used to support them. Don't anymore. Not the ones fresh out of Bible college. Not the 22-year-old kid that just got out of Bible college. I just won't do it. You know why? I haven't seen any of them succeed. 30 is a mark of maturity in the Bible, and 40 is a mark of testing. And there's something to that. A young man couldn't be a priest until he was 30 years old. That's why Jesus didn't start his ministry till he was 30. That's why John the Baptist didn't start his ministry till he was 30. Now, 40 is a mark of testing. I haven't quite reached that mark yet. In fact, I'm several years away. But I've had a number of old-time preachers who I respect and love and think a lot of tell me. Seems like every one of them says the same thing. They'll say, your real ministry will start when you're about 40. They all say your real ministry will be between the years of 40 to 60. That'll be the most productive time of your life as far as your ministry is concerned. The more I think about it, the more sense it makes. I'm not sure if I'm looking forward to joining the Over the Hill gang, but maybe there is a side to it that's pleasant, They say life begins at 40. Maybe that has a biblical background to the whole thing. And so the Bible, all that to say this, again, let me talk to these young preachers for a minute. Very seldom is God in a big a hurry as you are. Very seldom is God in as big of a hurry as you are. God's just real patient, God's got time. So think about that a while. All right, now down in Matthew chapter 4, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, all right, now Satan is called the tempter. That he is. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. All right, now it has been observed, and it is a good observation, although perhaps a shallow one compared to the real meat that's in these verses. It has been observed that Satan attacks through the three avenues that John talks about over in 1 John 2:16. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eye. And the first one that we see here is the lust of the flesh. In other words, it's interesting to note that Satan approached Jesus exactly the same way that he approached Eve in Genesis chapter 3. For he said to Eve, the tree is good for food. And he said to Jesus, command that these stones be made bread. That's an appeal to the lust of the flesh. He knew that the flesh was hungry. The flesh had been fasting 40 days. You fast 40 days, I imagine you'd be mighty hungry too. The lust of the flesh. The flesh gets hungry for a lot of things. The lust of the flesh. But now it goes a little deeper than that. In fact, a great deal deeper than that. When the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Would it have been wrong for Jesus to turn the stones into bread? You say, no, Jim. Why not?
Well,
if you'll think about it a little longer, I need some popcorn.
On the surface here, Satan's just catering to the flesh. He's asking the Lord to perform a slight miracle here. And it's on the surface. There's some deeper meanings here, referring to Israel here, something that will happen later on. He's actually trying to move up in time here. Will happen in the future. He's trying to change the timetable.
Okay. In other words, could it be that Satan is trying to get Jesus to do the right thing at the wrong time? Look over in Micah chapter 7. You look it up while I eat my popcorn. I'll let you read it. Over in Micah chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. Who's got it? Read it, Willie.
Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine inheritance, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell south fairly in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will show unto him marvelous things.
Okay. Now, look over in Jeremiah chapter 50. Yes.
That rod, is that anything like Moses?
Probably in parallel. Jeremiah chapter 50. Okay. Somebody who's got verse 19. Can't read verse 19 to 21.
Now will bring Israel against his habitation, and he shall be on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them my reserve. Go up against the land of Jerusalem, even against it and against the inhabitants of God, waste, and I will destroy after them, say the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded thee.
Okay. Very good. Now turn to Revelation 12. Well, it's good popcorn. Okay, now, in Revelation 12, you have Satan attacking Israel during the tribulation. The woman being Israel. Satan being the great red dragon. Now, Israel in verse 6 flees into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared to God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Alright, so she's going to be in the wilderness, and she's going to be fed. putting the pieces together the best I can, it seems like the feeding's going to come from two sources. Part of the feeding is going to be supernatural by God. According to the verses in Micah and Jeremiah that we've read. And part of them are going to be through human agencies, Matthew 25, the sheep nations that befriend Israel. Notice it says, they shall feed her. Yes?
Preacher, the one dragon gets his head. You know where the verse in Psalms that you brought to one of you about, but you know, the Lord will smite the dragon back and it'll turn into man in the world.
It could be. I don't know. Alright, now, what's happening here? It could. I never thought that one through. That'd be worth thinking about, though. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Alright, now, there's going to be a supernatural feeding of Israel in the wilderness. You know what the thing of it was? Wrong time, just like Jim said. Right thing, wrong time. You know, the temptations of Satan can be so subtle. That it can just deal with timing in your life. You suppose that's why Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is in the Bible? There's a time to laugh and a time to cry. Time to dance and time to sing and time to kill and time to be killed, you know? Time to work and time to play. All that business right there. Yes?
This is implying that the Lord's life is the time of the nation of Israel.
How so? Maybe God wants you to wait about 4 years.
Amen?
Amen? Or 5 or 6. Oh, perish the thought. I might be an old man. Oh, oh dear, oh me, oh my. Timing. Maybe you're dealing with God's will at the wrong time, people say. Alright, now. We go on, then the devil taketh him up into a holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Isn't that interesting? Again, the temptation concerns the second advent. Notice the reference to Christ coming down from the skies. That's what the second advent's all about. Acts chapter 1, verse 11 and Matthew 24, 30. Matthew 24, 30. Acts 1:11, Second Advent passages dealing with Christ coming down out of the sky. And so he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. And there's even another tie that ties this thing in stronger. Look over in Malachi chapter 3. Again, notice, remember we said we're going to look a lot in Malachi. And verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. And so the devil takes him to the top of the pinnacle of the temple and says, hey, why don't you cast yourself down? Cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Right, so the devil catches on quick. He's no dummy. If you're going to refute him with Scripture, he'll throw Scripture back at you. That's just what he did to Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, again, it was a situation of timing. Jesus is going to come out of the skies. Right concept, right thing, wrong time. See, wrong time. The devil was trying to get him to bypass the cross and go right to the crown, just like the devil wants you to do. You may be saved, and he can't steal your salvation from you. But the devil tries to get you to play leapfrog right over the cross. Jesus said, if you're my disciples, you'll bear the cross. Didn't he? Deny yourself over in Luke chapter 9 and bear the cross. All right, now here's the crown over here. What does 2 Timothy 2:12 say? If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Isn't that right? That's cross-bearing right here. Too many Christians today are trying to figure out a way to kind of sneak around the cross, you know? Let me see if I can weasel around this thing somehow, you know? Amen? Yeah, that's it right there. Say, let me see what I can do to get around this. We spend more time figuring out how to beat the cross and get around it than it would take, you know, take really less energy and time and effort just to pick it up and carry it. You know, it kind of reminds me of my kids sometimes. Sometimes they spend more energy figuring out how to get out of work than if they just do it, you know? So, that's the way we Christians are a lot of times. All right? The temptation was the same to Jesus Christ. Avoid the cross and go right to the crown. Now, the devil quotes Psalm 91:11 here down in verse 6. But an interesting thing, he misquotes it. Psalm 91:11. That's a good test question. Psalm 91:11 is what the devil quotes in verse 6. But he misquotes it. Typical of Satan. How does he misquote it? He didn't put it all in. What did he leave out, Roger? What did he leave out? Anybody find it? Willie?
To keep thee in all thy ways.
In all thy ways. Yeah, he left something out. Now, the devil does this. Here it is. Here's another sermon for you, fellas. A three-point outline. Satan always attacks this way. The first thing the devil's going to do is ask you to distrust God and do it for yourself.